reading of God's Word to Jeremiah chapter 1. I too want to extend my words of welcome to the young people that have returned to us for the Scioto Hills staff retreat this weekend. We have counted it a privilege to be your church away from home in the summers that you've been with us, and you do more for us than hopefully we do for you. We just are so glad when you're here. You're a great encouragement to us. And we appreciate you. We're going to be reading from Jeremiah chapter 1, and then we'll be looking this morning at a passage that was written by Jeremiah, but for the background, this text will help us. This is what God's Word says, Jeremiah 1, beginning in verse 4. The Word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." The word of the Lord came to me. "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. The Lord said to me, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." The word of the Lord came to me again. "What do you see?" "I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north," I answered. The Lord said to me, "From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms," declares the Lord. "Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgment on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made." So reads God's word through the prophet Jeremiah. You know, far too often we don't think rightly about our suffering when it comes into our lives. And if we don't think rightly about it, we certainly won't respond rightly to it. Imagine a man who complained of sharp pain in his chest and said to his wife as he was sweating profusely, "Do something." And so she headed for the phone. But he quickly grabbed her arm and said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I'm calling the doctor. I'm afraid something serious is happening, and we need to find out what it is and get some help." To which he said, "No, you're not. I don't want to know what's causing my pain. I just want it to leave. Get me some of those heavy-duty painkillers from the cabinet and a sleeping pill, too. I'll feel better in the morning." The book of Proverbs has a good word for that man. It calls him a fool. Because to have the symptoms of chest pain and not pursue the potentially life-threatening cause, wanting just temporary relief from the pain, is foolish. The God-given purpose of pain is to alert us of something that needs attention. In this man's case, his chest pain is likely alerting him that he needs to give some attention to his heart. I love the title that the medical doctor, Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey, chose when they called their book Pain, The Gift That Nobody Wants. That's our problem precisely. We don't see pain as a God-given gift designed by him to accomplish something that's for our benefit. As the old commercial put it, we haven't got time for the pain. We just want to feel good so we can move on with life. We don't want to address the heart problem that may be there. To begin with, it's because of sin that there's suffering in the world. That's a given. But because we're sinners, we do not naturally respond rightly when pain and suffering enters our lives. We need help if we're going to respond to the pain and the suffering that's in our lives, if we're going to make sense of it and respond rightly to it. And thankfully, our wonderful God has given to us exactly what we need. He has given to us the book of Lamentations, and last week we began a series in this book that I've entitled, When It's Time to Mourn. We are committed as a church to preaching the whole counsel of God's Word, which means we try as best as we can to go through books and cover everything that God communicates in those books. Sometimes we talk about wonderful, joy-producing subjects. Sometimes, because of that commitment, we have to come to passages like this one that are very, very sobering. God actually gave this book to His people right after the Babylonian army had destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and killed untold numbers of Jews and carried the rest, at least most of the rest of the survivors, into exile in chains. This book is anonymous. Many feel it was written by the prophet Jeremiah for reasons we explained last week, and I'm suggesting to you that it's a grieving guide of sorts, and not just for individuals, but for a nation when it goes through calamity. Last week I mentioned that the structure of the book is very significant. For starters, it's poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. There are five chapters, and then there are five poems, each chapter being a poem. The very location of the book is significant. In our English Bibles, it's in the prophet section between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but not so in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it appears in the section called the Law, the Prophet, the Writings. That's where it's found, in the Writings. It's found actually right between the books of Ecclesiastes and Esther in the Hebrew Bible. And what we don't see in our English Bibles is the fact that in this book filled with five poems, the poems are actually acrostics. That is, the writer begins the first verse of the first poem, chapter 1, with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and the second verse he begins with the next letter, Beit, all the way to the last letter, Tav, and so on. And you'll notice that the first two chapters have 22 verses in them because there are 22 verses in the Hebrew alphabet. The third chapter has 66 verses. It's a triple acrostic. The fourth chapter has 22. The fifth chapter has 22. It's not an acrostic. The acrostic drops out. And he's even in that communicating the chaos that's happening in the world in which the Jews were living in 586. But the question would be, why would he communicate by using an acrostic? I suggest a couple of reasons. First, he's helping the grieving Jews grieve thoroughly, which is something that suffering people are prone not to do. We'd rather take the painkiller and get on with life. We don't want to face reality. But these five poems force us, they engage us in our suffering. They force the suffering mourners to mourn thoroughly. But even in that, the acrostic gives hope to the readers, the mourners. How would that be so? The acrostic communicates a limiting factor to the devastation. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. You're living in a country where your houses have been destroyed. Life will never be the same for you if you're alive because you've lost loved ones and you yourself are now under the control of a pagan ruler by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and you're probably being taken into captivity unless you're very poor and you're left to live in the country of Judah. And you feel like this whole situation is total chaos and that this tragedy will never end. Not so, says the book of Lamentations. Yes, what you're enduring is terrible, but like the alphabet, it will come to the final letter and end. The acrostic shows, even by the very structure of the book, that the tragedy has a limit to it. And then so, this is important, So then does grieving. Yes, there's a time to mourn, but then there's a time to stop mourning and move on with life, says Lamentations. Which is easier said than done for the hurting person? This last Thursday night, I woke up in the middle of the night. I wasn't particularly, I don't even know, it's just one of those nights you've ever had. You wake up in the middle of the night and then your mind starts racing. Wasn't particularly bothered about anything when I went to sleep, wasn't hurting that well. I just woke up and my mind started racing. And as I'm just laying in bed, my mind starts, you know, like the pinball that keeps ricocheting around. That's, your mind goes to this thought and that leads to this thought, and then you're thinking about this. And, oh, yeah, I need to do this, and then this, and what about that situation? My mind's just racing back and forth. And it dawned on me as I was laying there, that's precisely what happens to a person who's in the middle of hardship in life. In fact, I actually got up and went out in the darkness of the night and wrote this thought down because it was exactly, I think, what's going on here in Lamentations. Our minds tend to go over and over things. When we're facing difficult situations, particularly, we just keep going over endlessly, jumping from thought to thought to thought. And in fact, our mind picks up speed as it goes through this process. And this is exactly where an acrostic can help us so very much. The acrostic forces us to slow down, to take this situation and to process it carefully and finally and move on. Here's how the acrostic would work in English. It's not in the, you don't see it in the English Bible, but verse 1, A. Ah, the pain is great in my life. Verse 2, B. Before your throne, I'm coming now, Lord, in my pain. C. Can a person like me ever escape your presence? D. Do you not see what I'm facing now, Lord? E. Everything is from you, and it's through you and to you. In this case, including my sleepless night, or the sleep if you choose to give it. And so on goes the acrostic. An acrostic forces you to engage your mind and work through your situation carefully and prayerfully. It seems to me that's sort of what's happening in the book of Lamentations. Now, there's an important perspective of suffering that we're prone to neglect. It's what I'm going to call the top-down perspective. When we're in the middle of suffering, we tend to see what's happening to us and how it makes us feel, but what we are prone to miss is the top-down perspective of the suffering, which is what the second lamentation gives to us. Our Bibles are open this morning to Lamentations chapter 2, the second dirge, the second poem, the second lamentation given to us, again, I believe, by Jeremiah, which is a top-down view of the suffering. And the prophet is emphasizing for his suffering 6th century B.C. fellow Jews what God is wanting them to see. He's helping them to look at this situation they're in from his perspective, which is exactly what we need to do. And he does that by laying before them three vertical perspectives in this second lamentation. I want to give those perspectives to you, then we'll look at them in the text. The first thing we'll see is that we need to see the Lord in our suffering. And then secondly, we're going to see in verses 13 to 19, we need to help other people see the Lord in their suffering. And thirdly, we need to then talk to the Lord, about what we're seeing, as he will do in verses 20 to 22. He starts off, we need to see the Lord in our suffering, and that's exactly what Jeremiah does in verses 1 to 12. As you read through this poem, you'll find these three movements, and they're really easy to see because he shifts from pronoun to pronoun. He'll change from he and his and him in the first section, and then he'll move to I and you, and you'll just see the shifts as we work through it. But he starts off with this focus upon he, him, his, speaking of God. There are 40 references to what God has done in this situation. Now, you may not like this next statement, and I have trouble processing, but it's right here in the text. Jeremiah shared that the Lord brought about this destruction. I don't know what you do with that, but you'll see. The Lord brought about this destruction. By the way, before I even show you, you may be wondering, well, what's the point of talking about how the Jews suffered 26 centuries ago? It's not our suffering. This has nothing to do with me. It's not your suffering, but it has tons to do with you. There are things in this text God is wanting you to see about Himself and about yourself and about your situation. If you're in suffering, or suffering you will face, or suffering that your friends and loved ones are facing, or suffering that others are facing in this world, there's a lot in this that God wants you to see. Now, of the 40 divine activities, let me point out 8 of them in this first movement of this second lamentation. First of all, notice he says that God destroyed Zion's splendor. Verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of His anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. Zion, in essence, is another name for Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion is a reference to the people of God who lived in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah uses that image throughout the book. Here he says that the Lord Himself is the one who destroyed the splendor of His own people. And even the fact that the temple was there didn't stop Him. Jeremiah says, did you notice it in verse 1? He says that the Lord didn't remember His footstool in the day of His anger. Check out 1 Chronicles 28:2 and you'll find out that God's footstool is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple. I mentioned last week I'm indebted to Walter Kaiser's commentary, A Biblical Approach to Personal Suffering, and I'll be referring to it throughout this series. Kaiser explains the reason that the Ark was named His footstool is because the Lord was enthroned in the temple. In the Holy of Holies, the Lord was enthroned between the cherubim, which were over the Ark of the Covenant, which meant that the Lord's feet rested on the cover of the Ark, which was also referred to as the mercy seat. Did you catch that? Jeremiah says God was so angry with His people and their sin that even His footstool, His mercy seat, couldn't stop Him. No more mercy, He says to His people. Now it's time for judgment. Now there are people that have trouble attributing anger to God. Marcion, for instance, lived in the 2nd century AD, and he promoted a God who never took offense, who was never angry. And for this and other reasons, Marcion actually cut out the Old Testament and tried to purge Christianity of every trace of Judaism. The church eventually excommunicated Marcion in 144 AD, but the influence of Marcion continues to this day. Why is it that people struggle to attribute anger to God? Probably because the kind of anger that you and I know and see and demonstrate ourselves is explosive, out of control, irrational, and selfish anger. Isn't that true? That's what we typically see and experience. None of that's true of God's anger. When God expresses His anger, He's always under control, rational, and totally righteous. And Jeremiah calls attention to the anger of God 10 times in this book and 5 times in this chapter, with 2 other references to wrath, the wrath of God. Really, we shouldn't wonder why a holy God would exhibit anger at times. What we should wonder is why a holy God wouldn't exhibit His anger more often than He does in the light of the way this world is, in the light of the way we are towards Him. Sometimes He just pulls back the curtain and shows us this aspect of His character. We certainly see it here. He destroyed Zion's splendor. Verse 2 says He destroyed Zion's kingdom. Verse 2, without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In His wrath, He's torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He's brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. One commentator suggests this second lamentation was written right after the capture of the city of Jerusalem. For he says, unless it is poetic license, the dead still lie on the streets unburied. It's right there in front of him. Thirdly, he says, the Lord destroyed Zion's power. Verse 3, in fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He's burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. When you see horn in the Bible, horn is a reference to power. To cut off Israel's horn is to affirm that Israel's power is gone. And it's gone not merely because the Babylonians were brilliant strategists militarily and surrounded the city and took over. No, that was true. It's gone because the Lord took it away, says Jeremiah. And not only that, he destroyed Zion's beauty, says verse 4. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready like a foe. He, the Lord, has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He's poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. Fifthly, he destroyed Zion's palaces. Verse 5, the Lord is like an enemy. He's swallowed up Israel. He's swallowed up her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He's multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. 6, he destroyed, this is incredible, he destroyed his temple. Verse 6, he laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He's destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. I mean, let that sink in. The Lord took away that which he had given to his people. The Jews now don't have a temple to go to, and they don't have it because the Lord took it away. He destroyed his own house, the place he had designated for his people to come into his presence. But not just the temple. He took away the holy feasts too. No more Feast of Tabernacles. No more Feast of Unleavened Bread. No more Sabbaths. God stopped the very activities he himself had commanded. And why in the world would he do that? Because those things were supposed to be a means to something, not an end. By the way, so is coming to church. If you're not giving yourself first to the Lord, then he's not interested in you doing things for him, even good things like coming to church and reading your Bible and putting money in the offering. Beware, my friend, of vain and empty religion. It rouses his anger. He destroyed, number 7, his altar. The Lord, says verse 7, has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He's handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed feast. And that is a staggering thought. The Lord rejected his altar. Without an altar, there's no acceptable place to bring your sacrifices. And without blood sacrifices, there's no atonement for sin. And without atonement for sin, there's no way a sinner can be right with a holy God. Now there's no place on planet Earth to go in the 6th century B.C. to have your sins removed. That's a big problem. The Lord rejected the very altar that he had commanded his people to build. What does that say to us about the Lord? Well, for starters, it says we need more than an altar. And the Jews had been bringing lambs to this altar for centuries, right up to the day those Babylonian soldiers smashed it and burned it to the ground. Merely coming to an altar doesn't mean a thing to God if the heart of the offer isn't right with God. God hates vain ritual. But that's the sinner's problem. We don't have right hearts. We need a new heart if we're going to offer God anything that's acceptable to him, including our sacrifices, which is why Jeremiah, who's writing this, also announced in that amazing Jeremiah 31st chapter, verses 31 to 34, that a time is coming when God will establish a new covenant with His people. And what will God do in the new covenant? He will write His law on their hearts. He will give His people a new heart so they can bring acceptable sacrifices to Him. That's what we need if we're going to be right with God. We need Him to give us a new heart. We can't manufacture it. What's more, that was the point of this altar, this temple, and this whole sacrificial system in the first place. It all pointed to something else, to another altar, another temple, another sacrifice. The altar would be the cross. The temple would be the body of His own Son. The sacrifice would be the Lamb of God being slain for the sins of His people. And it would happen outside this same city that had just been destroyed in the 6th century B.C., the city of Jerusalem. You know, if you're not a Christian this morning, we are so thankful that you're here. We as a church exist as a lighthouse in this community to point people to the living God, because there's no other one that deserves honor and praise, and there's no other one that can give life and meaning and purpose. So we're thrilled that you're here. But you need to realize you can't patch up your life merely by coming to church. You need a new heart, and you need forgiveness from God. And you can have a new heart and forgiveness from God only by coming to the one who can give that, namely Jesus Christ, the one who gave His life as the final sacrifice outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That's not all the Lord did, says Jeremiah. Number 8, He destroyed Zion's wall. The Lord determined, verse 8, to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion.